Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you are joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now, we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
No one who is sick thinks, I better get myself well, then I'll make an appointment to go and see my doctor. It doesn't make sense. I remember my kidney stone. Some of you remember yours. I was out mowing my yard. I don't know how it was, but maybe it was a word of knowledge, but I was mowing my yard, and all of a sudden it was like, ooh, that's a kidney stone. And I called, Pam was out at KCS with the kids, and I called her with my last breath. And I said, you got to get home right now. I have to go to the hospital right now before I die. And anyway, I didn't call and say, hey, honey, I'm passing a kidney stone. Get here so I can get this thing done in 2 or 3 weeks, and then we'll call the doctor and I'll let him know how successful I was. It doesn't work that way. So Jesus says, hey, when you're sick, you need a physician. And then, because of the nature of the problem, Dr. Jesus doesn't wait for the sinner to realize he or she needs help. He goes out and finds them, calling on them to repent. And so they, the sick need a physician. And Jesus says, the sin sick need me, and I have to go find them. They don't even know how sick they are. But when I find them, I make them whole. The scribes of the Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinners, but as righteous, because they were attempting to keep God's law as they interpreted it. They were, for example, keeping themselves separate from people considered to be sinners. And they thought that was a plus. But we don't hang around with sinners. That makes us more righteous. How sad that those who think they had the cure kept it to themselves. Think about that. These guys thought, hey, we know what's up. We're the righteous. We know how to please God. We know what it takes to go to heaven. So we're going to stay away from sinners who have no hope of heaven and keep all this to ourselves. What kind of a physician is that? It's somebody you don't want in your HMO. I mean, it's not good. You cannot achieve righteousness by keeping the law. You can only receive righteousness as a gift from Jesus Christ. Now, at the very least, the scribes ought to have been embarrassed because they never once thought about how to help tax collectors and sinners know the God of Israel. They were content to judge them and to turn them over to judgment. So Jesus, they're getting on Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And he, in a sense, says, this is what you should be doing. You who are the righteous, you should be sharing righteousness, if you think that's what it is, with sinners so that they can be like you. But instead, Jesus would go on in the other Gospels to say they heap burdens upon people that, and then don't even help them to bear them, and it's terrible. I mean, how could you not want to rejoice that 1 minute Levi was a tax collector, and from this point forward in Mark's Gospel, he would be known as Matthew, a companion of the Messiah? Could the teaching of the scribes affect a heart in so radical a manner? Did they ever have a disciple like this, who completely transformed 180 degrees? No. I think it goes without arguing that Jesus and his disciples and Matthew and the tax collecting sinners were all enjoying that feast, celebrating. Come just as you are, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is something to celebrate. Olive Garden has that never-ending pasta bowl. I can get into that. Red Lobster, endless shrimp. Not so much. Christians have eternal life, and that should be celebrated like a feast at all times. Words like joy and joyful occur hundreds of times in the Bible. We are commanded to rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. To exemplify means to illustrate or to show as an example. Our lives should illustrate or show as an example to the world that salvation in Jesus Christ is a spiritual feast, a smorgasbord of resources needed to live for God and to serve the Lord. If you are saved, you should see yourself as a Matthew called by Jesus, wanting to call others to him to a feast that will last forever. Another way of putting this is to say grumpy Christians ought to be the exception rather than the rule. And yet so often people associate Christianity with funerals. It's almost like, you know, when you start talking about the Lord, Jesus loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm not enjoying my plan at all right now, but joy comes in the morning. I mean, no, seriously, all you have to do, and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings or go too far with this, but even most Christian funerals are not joyous. There's moments of joy, but we're a little bit reserved. Can I tell a joke? Can I be loud? You know, can we do something other than organ music? We're here to celebrate. Brother Joe is absent from his body and present with the Lord. Yeah. Oh. Yeah, get some party poppers. I mean, go for it. Sure, there's a sorrow. There's a in Thessalonians, Paul said we have a sorrow, but not those who according to having no hope. And so we need to break out of this. The Christian life is to be presented as a feast, not some kind of a famine. And we sometimes forget this. We need to be serious Christians, serious about the gospel, but in a way that portrays its joy. Verse 18 through 22, Jesus explains why fasting is something you should enjoy. When Jesus was on the earth, the Jews who considered themselves righteous fasted twice a week on the second and the fifth day of the week. It wasn't commanded by God. You won't find it anywhere in the scriptures. It was something they added that was assumed to make you more spiritual. I mean, doesn't fasting automatically sound more spiritual than feasting? If I come up to you at some point and say, hey, I'm fasting. Whoa, wow. Maybe I should fast. Instead, I'm posting pictures of a rose cone pollo on Instagram. Saying, man, I just wish you were here, you know, and stuff. And so people just assume it's, you know, more spiritual to fast. But this is the background for the particular question about fasting. They're talking about the ritual fasting of twice a week by the religious Pharisees, and turns out the disciples of John the Baptist, and they're wondering why Jesus' disciples don't follow that tradition. And so verse 18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And inherent in the question is, we're more spiritual than you. Now, we learned earlier in chapter 1 that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. His disciples are an interesting bunch because they don't really do what he told them to do. I kind of got sidetracked this week thinking about the disciples of John. For example, John had pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said of himself, I must decrease while Jesus increases. In effect, he told his disciples to follow Jesus, but they remained followers of John. Going into the book of Acts, quite a ways after Jesus was taken to heaven and the church was born, Paul encounters disciples of John the Baptist. He can tell that there's something not quite right about them. He asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they say to him, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's weird because John the Baptist spoke of the Messiah baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And so here they are, not following Jesus, still following John the Baptist, way into the church age. We don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Finding common ground with the Pharisees, that's another odd thing about John's guys. In Matthew's gospel, John had called the Pharisees who came out to him in the wilderness a brood of vipers. In case you're not sure, that's politically incorrect. So you like are not just a snake, you're giving birth to snakes. That's how bad you are. But here his disciples were teaming up with them to question the Lord. And so here's the guys that shouldn't still be following John the Baptist, who are confused about the Holy Spirit, teaming up with the Pharisees to ask Jesus why his disciples aren't spiritual. Now back to our, before we get back to our text, the point I wanted to make was this. It's all too possible for a disciple to not really hear what is being said. These guys did not really hear John the Baptist, even though they were following him. We should take note of this and ask the Lord to show us the things we are not really hearing and the reasons why. Not if there are things we're not hearing, but realizing that there certainly are. The way we approach things, there have to be biases and prejudices. It's just human nature. So Lord, I don't want to be a disciple of John the Baptist in that sense, where I'm misunderstanding things that you plainly said. Now back to our text. All the spiritual guys were fasting, and fasting certainly seems spiritual. So why was Jesus still holding that turkey leg, probably on a fast day? Well, verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." You don't fast at a wedding. It's inappropriate. It is, in fact, rude and disrespectful because you're excluding yourself from the joy of the occasion. We would call it a buzzkill. Imagine everybody's having fun at a wedding. The feast has begun. And you're the host, and you know it's your kids that got married, and you're going around, and there's one guy just sitting there looking at his food. Every now and then he takes his fork and he moves his peas around. It's probably a $25 plate in today's economy. "Hey, what's up?" "I'm fasting." "What do you mean you're fasting?" "I'm not really into this wedding." What a downer. Stay home. It's like that stupid custom at weddings of asking, "Does anyone here present know of any reason that this couple should not be joined in holy matrimony? Speak now or forever hold your peace." Oh man, are you asking for it? It's a terrifying moment when the bride and groom have lost control of the ceremony. I was at a wedding one time where my mom, bless her heart, raised her hand. I'll tell you more about that sometime. Jesus goes so far as to say they cannot fast. He means that the joy they are experiencing is so overwhelming that fasting should never even enter their minds. If someone were to say, "Well, do you think we should fast?" "What, are you crazy?" No. And by the way, John the Baptist is quoted in John's gospel as saying this: "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." You know what that means? It means John's disciples had already heard this answer. John had used this illustration before Jesus did. And so there was no reason for them to even ask this question. But the days will come, verse 20, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, a key here is that the word used for taken away is a word that describes taken away in a form of violence. He wasn't therefore talking about his ascension into heaven, but he was specifically talking about being crucified and being in the grave 3 days and three nights. Jesus knew he was headed to the cross, and that is the taken away from them moment that he was here referring to. His specific answer as to why he and his disciples did not practice the twice weekly fasting was that it was inappropriate to do so while he was on the earth offering to inaugurate the kingdom of God. He will now go on to make a distinction between the kind of fasting practiced by the disciples of John and the Pharisees and that which is appropriate for a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse." And so obviously, you shouldn't attempt to patch an old worn garment by sewing a piece of unshrunk cloth over a hole in it. The result would be that the unshrunk patch, when it is washed, shrinks and it tears away from the old garment at the sewn edges, and it leaves a greater tear than before. Actually, to seek to preserve the old by patching it up with what is new is destructive. It destroys, it doesn't repair. In verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins. The skins of goats, stripped off as nearly whole as possible and partly tanned, were commonly used as the containers for liquids. With age, these skins would become hard and they would lose their elasticity. If you put new wine that was fresh from the vat into them, inevitably the fermenting wine would burst the old brittle wineskin. A double loss would result. The wine would be lost and the skins would be ruined. The traditions of the day, like twice weekly fasting, were like a torn garment and an old wineskin. And so the disciples of John and the Pharisees were trying to fit everything in together, and just, they were looking at Jesus and thinking, well, maybe we can borrow a little bit from his teaching and all of that. And Jesus said, yeah, it's not like that. He says, I'm offering a brand new garment, not a repair or an alteration, and I'm promising a filling that your old wineskin can't handle. A relationship with Jesus would involve receiving a brand new garment, a robe of righteousness fit for heaven, and it would involve being filled with God the Holy Spirit. Now, we often speak of our salvation using the illustration of the robe of righteousness, so I just want to summarize it this morning. Born a sinner, if you were to see yourself illustrated as standing before God, you would be standing before a thrice holy God in the most filthy garments imaginable. Imagine you're on your way to see God and you stumble and fall into an open cesspool. And then you get up and you continue on your way and you go and you stand before God and say, here I am, take me. Well, you're not getting in. And so Jesus says, here's the deal. I'll go to the cross and I'll take your filthiness upon me, and I'll give you my robe of righteousness so that when God sees you, he sees me and he sees you robed in righteousness. And so I'm not here to repair an old garment. There's no reparation possible. We can't sew righteousness, Christ's righteousness, onto self-righteousness. Otherwise, it tears out. You need to receive by grace through faith my righteousness. And when you do, I'm going to send God the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to indwell you, and he cannot be contained in a system of religious rites and rituals. It's an entirely different way of living. The whole character of having a relationship with God thus changed with the coming of Jesus Christ. We can't add him to the old ways. He fulfills them and renders them obsolete. So does that mean we never fast? Well, pardon the pun, but I would say not so fast. Get it? Not so fast. Clever boy. This isn't the only thing Jesus said about fasting. A quick look at fasting is in order. In Matthew 6:16, Jesus assumes that his followers will fast periodically because when he's talking about prayer and giving and fasting, he says, when you fast. He doesn't say if you fast. He says, when you fast. So he assumed that his followers would do it. The Apostle Paul took this to heart in Acts chapter 13. The leaders of the church there at Antioch fast and pray before sending Paul and Barnabas out on their mission work. And then in chapter 14, we read that Paul and Barnabas fast and pray before appointing leaders in all of the churches that they establish. Jesus also mentioned how to fast. In that same passage in Matthew 6, he says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I've seen sessions where actors are given an emotion and then they have to convey it through their facial expressions alone. I can't act at all, but some people, man, they're just powerful actors, and they say, you know, hope, and they do hope, and you think, wow, that I can see hope in that expression. Now, I can understand a sad countenance. Anybody can do that. But how do you illustrate fasting? It says here that they go around with a countenance that shows people they're fasting. I tried to do this all week, looking in the mirror. All I ended up with was chewing motions. And I thought, you know, maybe people think I'm fasting because I'm looking at food. And then I thought, that's more zombie-like than anything else, you know. It doesn't say they look like zombies. And so I don't know. Maybe you can try, come back next week, we'll have a contest to see who is giving off the better fasting face. But Jesus said, no, we don't do that. We should have joy when we're fasting. So it seems then that we should fast, and that when we do it, we should do it as unto the Lord in secret. But we're not done surveying fasting, not yet. I want to share one more insight, one that I think puts at least some of our fasting into a new church age perspective that maybe you haven't thought about before. Do you realize that right now in heaven, Jesus is fasting? He said at the Last Supper with his disciples, "Assuredly, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus was referring to his second coming with his bride from heaven to the earth at the end of the tribulation to inaugurate the millennial kingdom, at which time there will be a marriage supper on the earth. And he said, "I am not going to drink again wine, the fruit of the vine, until you and I drink it together at our marriage supper." And so Jesus is doing a voluntary fast. Jesus has elevated fasting to something we'd have to call romantic. He says, look, I love you, you love me, and this is something that we should share together. And so I'm not going to do it until we do it together. And maybe you have something like that in your relationship with your spouse, or just something that you think, yeah, I might want to do that, but I would never want to do it without my beloved. It wouldn't have any meaning. It wouldn't have any purpose. It would seem weird for me to do it. Even though your wife is saying, oh, go ahead, honey, do it. Yeah, don't do it. There's a romantic sense of, honey, if you can't do it, I won't do it. I love you that much. And so Jesus is doing that. He's elevated fasting to romance, and it keeps us on his heart 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Let me put it another way. We normally only think of fasting as a discipline that draws us closer to God, that humbles us, and that storms the gates of heaven so that we can get God to do what we want him to do. Now, Jesus is fasting. Do you think any of those categories apply to him? Is Jesus fasting from wine so that he'll draw closer to his Father, so that he will humble himself to storm heaven to get God to do what he wants him to do? No, this is a completely different kind of fasting that we normally don't think about. He is fasting strictly for the joy of it, the anticipated joy of drinking again with us. I think that's pretty special. Here's what I get from this quick survey then. Fasting is okay as a practice because the bridegroom is gone. But since he is coming back, we ought to enjoy any fasting we do as an anticipation of our reunion with him and with all the saints of the church age. By the way, I came across this summary of fasting. Don't eat and allow God to speak to you in the space that you create. And so the idea is that I'm not going to have lunch. I'm going to spend that time with the Lord. I'm not going to have dinner. I'm going to spend that time with the Lord. So it isn't just skipping a meal so much as it is spending time with the Lord. That's the goal. So if you fast for whatever reason, it's still okay to fast to humble, because we do need to humble ourselves and we do need to seek the Lord and do these things. But there is a whole nother aspect of fasting that I think we've missed. Your Christian life is to look like a feast, even if you fast in private. Jesus is, after all, your heavenly bridegroom, and you are his bride, and he's coming for you. Whatever other reasons you fast and whatever other results it can achieve, it keeps his coming for us to take us home on our hearts as we too long to drink only with him at our marriage supper.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. can also find links to find Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time here on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.